Great singing, by the way, this evening. For such a small group of people, it really is wonderful to sing with you. I'm going to start this evening by asking a question. In your mind, what is the largest display of military power that has ever been seen in U.S. history? And a lot of you would probably give me lots of different answers, but what immediately comes to mind to me is the D-Day invasion. You know, with hundreds of vessels, seagoing vessels, thousands of amphibious vehicles going ashore, hundreds of thousands of troops, planes blanketing the sky, dropping paratroopers behind Nazi lines. And there was a lot of bloodshed on that day, on both sides. But ultimately, the United States was victorious. In short order, Paris was liberated from the Nazis. And even today, there are scars on that beach in Normandy that bear testimony of this massive operation that took place. It was very overt. If you were there that day, it would be hard to miss such a strong display of military power and military might. That's what we think about when we think about power. But the greatest display of power that has been seen in a human organization, or any kind of organization, was on the day of Pentecost in the first century. The Bible talks about the church coming together, or Jesus coming and establishing the church in the fullness of time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." What is this fullness of time? Was there any significance to this time period when Jesus came about and established his church? I think this time was unique in history. There hasn't been any time since that was like it, or before that was like it. There was something going on at the time of Christ called the Pax Romana. I'm sure most of you, or all of you, have heard of that Roman peace that existed all over the Mediterranean world and even beyond the Mediterranean world. There were two whole centuries of economic and cultural growth and stability over the entire known world at that time. And there was a virtual absence of military conflict under Augustus Caesar. And so what does this mean for the establishment of the church? It was an era of peace that allowed for unrestricted movement all over the empire. Along with that unrestricted movement came Roman roads. Roman roads are notorious. They're famous. They even exist today. You can go all over Europe and North Africa and the Middle East, and you can see these Roman roads even today. There are thousands and thousands of miles of roads connecting every part of the empire, every major city, every small city. Even the outlying areas were connected by these roads. And that facilitated and encouraged people to travel all around through the Roman world. And of course, this brought the gospel everywhere. One of the historians I was reading said this: both the New Testament and the literature of the second century, pardon me, I'm not doing very well tonight throat-wise, so just bear with me. Both the New Testament and the literature of the second century simply take for granted journeys of enormous length, which would scarcely have been possible after the fall of the empire until modern times. So even after the fall of the Roman Empire, you know, during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, people didn't have this capability of traveling. And it's only been in modern times that we've regained some of this capability to get from place to place that the Romans had during this fullness of time. Also, the language that was spoken by these people. In the process of conquering the Hellenistic world, the Romans took a lot of these Hellenistic ideas, these Greek ideas. And one of the things that they adopted was the Koine Greek language. It was the common Greek language. It was the language of Alexander the Great. And it was spoken from the east to the west. It was a common, almost universal language that was spoken by everyone. Well, that has obvious... Oh, thank you so much. It's just what I need. Go somewhere. Go to another country and try to teach the gospel in a language that you have never studied and you don't understand. Go to China. Incidentally, there are more people that speak English in China than speak English in the United States. That's one of those interesting statistics. But there are a lot more people that don't speak English, considering the population. if you went to a place where no one spoke any English, how would you communicate the gospel? That would be a barrier to spreading the gospel. But in the first century, almost everyone spoke this Koine Greek. So this was the fullness of time. And the Old Testament, when the prophets were prophesying about the establishment of the church, they were talking about something they had not witnessed, they had not seen. They didn't really know exactly what to expect. But when John the Baptist came, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Think about that statement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How exciting would it have been in that time period, listening to someone preach, if you believed John the Baptist, that this kingdom was going to come to pass imminently. Luke 9:27 says, "I tell you the truth, there are some that are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." And in a parallel passage, in Mark 9:1, the Bible says, "And he said to them, Assuredly, I say unto you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God presented in power." I think that last part adds something. Mark adds that the kingdom is going to come in power. Is it going to be military power? Is it going to be the power of D-Day? That's what people expected. Matthew 16, verse 18, talks about this power. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "And I also say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's the kind of power this church would have. Even the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against it. There's differing opinions on what this means. I think it's talking about even death itself, the gates of Hades. Even death is not going to be able to stop the establishment of this organization, this movement that was established by Christ, the church. But what did the apostles think was going to happen? What did they think was going to happen when Jesus established his kingdom? Well, they had a kind of a taste of it in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 9, you know the story. Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are dropping their cloaks on the ground to make a path for him. They're taking olive branches and palm branches and putting them on to the ground for him to walk on as he comes into the city. And in verse 9 he says, "The multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." I always have a problem saying Nazareth. This is what they were expecting. They're expecting people to be chanting in the streets, saying, "Hosanna." You know, this is the beginning of an empire. Well, the Pharisees, we know, are indignant, but they're a little afraid. They don't really know what to do in this situation. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," talking to the Pharisees, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. They were afraid of him because they thought, this man has power. This man, people think he's a prophet. So imagine yourself as an apostle, and you're witnessing this. In your mind, in accordance with what we read in Matthew 24 and 25, you know, they thought this was going to be, you know, if you listen to some of the words as they're spoken, you know, not one of these stones will be left on another. You know, this is going to be something that's going to conquer the whole world. And you can't really blame them for thinking that this was going to be an earthly kingdom. But really, the power comes from God. It's this thousands of years of planning that finally culminates in the fullness of time with the establishment of the church. Coming from the mind of God and being created at a particular time in history. And it's brought about not by the defeat of Jesus on the cross, which is sometimes how premillennialists have to think about it. Jesus was not defeated on the cross. That was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the predeterminate counsel of God. It was the wisdom of God that brought about the kingdom through the death of Christ, not in spite of the failure of Jesus to establish a kingdom. Acts 2 and verse 1. Let's read about what happened on the day of Pentecost. We're all pretty familiar, I think, with this passage. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, sitting one upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. I remember years ago, it was in the, 1988 or 89, I went into the middle of nowhere in China, and I won't go into the details of why I was there, but I was absolutely in the sticks. I was far away from any major city. I was walking through farmland, and there were some people from a nearby village who were working in the field. Now, imagine yourself in that position. You know, these are people that don't ever have any contact with Westerners. They've probably never heard the English language spoken. What if one of them came over to you and spoke to you in perfect, flawless English without an accent and say, "Well, it's a pleasure to meet you, sir," and shook your hand? What would be your reaction to that? You would be startled. You might even ask, "What does this mean?" as the people who are witnessing the apostles speaking in tongues on that day. This is a display of power. Speaking in tongues, speaking in languages you have never studied. These people were Galileans. They were notorious for not being very well educated. They had clearly never studied these other languages, yet here they are speaking them perfectly, without an accent. This is the power of God. If you go to a Pentecostal church today, they'll say they're speaking in tongues. What they're speaking in is gibberish, it's nonsense, it's confusion. This is not the power of God. Power of God was demonstrated on this day in the first century. But the power of the kingdom was not what men expected. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5. And as we read this, this is the Sermon on the Mount. As we read this, picture yourself as one of the people that Jesus is trying to persuade to be a part of this kingdom that he's going to establish. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And this part especially. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." How many of you would be eager to follow a person who gave you this as his first message? You know, it's easy to follow someone when they say, "We're going to establish a kingdom. We're going to be dominant. We're going to take over the world. We're going to give you riches and glory and power and honor." This isn't Jesus' message. This movement that he started was not going to be the dominant power in society. It was not going to be the group that controlled politics. And even more poignant, I think, is Matthew 23. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's not talking in the theoretical sense. He's talking about his own death. Matthew 23 and verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And he says in verse 36, skipping down, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." He's basically saying, in order to serve God, you're going to be scourged. You're going to be killed, some of you. You're going to have to suffer in order to be a child of God. Can you imagine this would be a very popular message? So the pattern that was followed after this point was a verbal rejection of the gospel by a lot of people. There was beatings of Christians that started, and then soon after, Christians were becoming martyrs. They were being killed. Saul himself in Acts 9 says he traveled all over the world bringing papers against Christians. His whole goal in life was to persecute Christians. Would you have become a Christian? Ask yourself this question honestly. Would you have become a Christian if it was a near certainty that you would be thrown into prison? You'd be thrown into Sing Sing. You say, well, that's a tough decision. I'm not sure if I could take it in prison. These Christians were willing to face much worse than our modern federal prisons. They were willing to face torture and death. Would you have been a Christian if you knew it was likely that you'd be torn apart by wild animals? Well, I say a lot of us might if we knew that right after we were torn apart by wild animals, we would go to heaven to see our Maker. In fact, persecution spread the cause of Christ. It spread the church all over the world. And it gave people conviction. I'm convinced if the church was more persecuted in the United States, more and more people would become Christians. Persecution tends to help Christianity rather than, you would think, peace, the reverse. The whole earth heard the gospel in the first century. How is this possible? They didn't have internet. They didn't have telephones. No radio, no airplanes, no automobiles. Yet they were able to spread the gospel all over the known world. It isn't so hard to believe. Even in modern times, if each of us, as Christians, taught the gospel to one other person, in 20 years, everyone on the earth would have been taught the gospel. That's one of those interesting statistics. If each of us taught one person every year, and they taught one person every year, in less than 20 years, everyone in the world would have heard the gospel. Unfortunately, there's another side to this explosive growth. There's a downslide on the opposite side, on the opposite direction from God's will. And we see that with the seven churches of Asia that are addressed in the book of Revelation. Out of the seven churches that are mentioned, five of them have slipped away from God. They've gone off into apostasy. Only two, the one in, I think it was Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the only two churches of Asia that don't have anything negative said about them. And this is the trend that continued for years after the apostles lived their lives and died. The church, there always was a core group of Christians who acted based on their faith. But there were churches that formed and existed and fell away. And there were much more of those than the faithful congregations. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we're somehow immune and safe from that. While we have to study to find ourselves approved daily. Otherwise, we run the risk of falling away as a group. Why do we have this temptation? Well, I would say one of the reasons we have this temptation is because we don't want to be the church that meets in the catacombs. We don't want to be the church that is underground. We don't want to be the church that's non-mainstream. We want to be a part of the world. We want to be a part of this mainstream society. We want social and political capital. No, I say we. Hopefully none of us really do want that. But that's what happens. I probably have mentioned this before, but there are congregations that I've attended that have tried to look towards community churches to get ideas from the community churches to find out how they can change the gospel message to try to bring more people into their fold. We're not about that as Christians. We're to be a peculiar people. The establishment of the Lord's church was the largest display of power that humanity has ever seen. It wasn't a physical display of power like D-Day. You didn't see anything. You didn't see large groups of amphibious vehicles coming ashore and soldiers with their guns landing on the shores of Normandy. We don't see this warfare that's going on spiritually. But that doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. That physical warfare is there. And this church, this organization that was planned in the mind of God thousands and thousands of years ago, that God has worked through all time to establish in the fullness of time in the first century, is the church that we're part of today. We know we're part of that church because we can compare the pattern of our behavior with the pattern that we see in God's Word. and we can continually do that to see if we stand or fall. This church is a mountain that started as a little stone, as a little pebble, and became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is the only organization that exists that's going to exist after time is over. Even the family can't make that claim. When you die, when time is no more, the family is dissolved. There's no more marriage and giving in marriage. There's no more gender. There's no more adults and children. Those relationships will be dissolved. But the relationships between Christians and their following after God, that relationship will still exist after time ends. So we're a member of an extremely important, extremely powerful organization established by God. And the question I have this evening is, are you a member of this organization, the Lord's Church? If you're not, you have no excuse. None of us are special in any way. The Lord says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed in your life. You can repent of those sins. It doesn't matter how evil you have been. Every person has fallen short of the glory of God. And if they say they haven't, then they lie. So if you repent of your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins. And He will wash them away in baptism. All you have to do is decide that you're going to live for Christ and change your life, which is in the Bible called repentance. You do a 180-degree change. You become a new creature created in Christ Jesus. And you walk in newness of life when you come out of that water grave of baptism. We have a baptistry here. If you're not a Christian, I would implore you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been announced.